Well, again, it's good to see everybody out this morning, and it's good to have the opportunity to always be able to come together as Christians and sing praises to God, to study together, pray, and be able to observe the Lord's Supper, which we'll do after a little while. Lisa, her surgery is scheduled for the 13th of April, so keep her in your prayers and just kind of mark that date as far as when that surgery is going to be. But I want us to go to John 6 chapter this morning. And this morning in our Bible class, we have studied about the feeding of the 5,000. And as mentioned in the Bible study, this is one of those miracles that is actually mentioned in all the Gospels. And therefore, in John 6 chapter, that's what we find in the first part of that chapter. And as we look at this here, that basically where the other Gospels center on the miracle itself, John, as Paul Harvey would say, gives us the rest of the story. And therefore, as you look at this here, this is really at the height of Jesus' ministry. Just a second here. I thought I already had that going. But this is the height of Jesus' ministry, where literally we have great crowds following him. And people were enamored by him because of what he was doing. It is, as said before, the height of it, the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, now we're going. And we have here, and this passage is a lot of times misconstrued. I believe a lot of times I've heard people talk about this relating to the Lord's Supper. And really it's not. But Jesus is teaching a very important principle. Because as he's teaching, the folks are enamored by him. But in John 6 verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Honestly, this is not related to the physical idea of hunger and thirst. Because this very crowd of people would eventually want more food. Just as us, as we obey the gospel, then we realize it doesn't mean we don't eat anymore. It doesn't mean we won't ever get hungry anymore or thirsty anymore. And so Jesus is not talking about this in the physical sense of hunger and thirst. But instead, he's talking about the soul. The soul people, not the bodies, not the physical body. And therefore, that's what he refers to as the bread of life. That we have to keep in mind as we go through this passage. He's going to identify what he means to when he says the bread of life to us. Now, man tends to focus on the belly. The folks here, Jesus knew the reason they were following after him, the reason that many of them were still there, wasn't because of his teaching, but because they were hungry, physically hungry. How many times we have pointed out that at that day and age, it really was a struggle for a lot of people to have food every day. But I remember my parents, they talked about the Great Depression. They didn't have to worry about things like refrigeration because if they had food that was going to be eaten that very day. It didn't stay around very long. Well, the same thing about these folks here. That to them, that's what they had to deal with every day. It was just to have enough food to eat. And so Jesus, though, instead of wanting them to think about their bellies, was really wanting them to think about their eternal destiny. He wanted them to think about his soul. Because Jesus did not come simply to feed people. He did not come to create a great soup kitchen. He did not come so as to provide an entertainment society. He did not come so as to make us all wealthy individuals, financially speaking. Jesus came so for our salvation. And as you look at our passage in this John 6th chapter, he says, okay, he feeds 5,000 folks. Now again, we would all be impressed by that if we were there. I mentioned about class, what that looked like, I have really trouble even imagining that as far as taking 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and then that somehow multiplying to the point that everybody not only had food, but had food left over. They all had their fill. Which may have been one of the few times everybody had more than enough in their bellies on that day. And so they were looking at this here, and they just thought, this is great. As we would, if we had been there, I'm convinced that if I'd been there, I would have been impressed by the food. But he says the signs, they were missing. John is very big with that word signs. There's a number of times in his gospel, and just keep in mind, John is writing to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was deity here upon earth. And therefore, these signs was given to prove that deity. Now, there are three words we often use, and the Bible uses kind of synonymously or interchangeably at times, and that is miracles, wonders, and signs. And I often wonder about the distinction between those. And realize a miracle is a suspension or violation of the very laws of nature. The very physics of nature a lot of times were violated. However, a miracle was that. A wonder was that what created the people, they sat back and they were amazed by what was happening. They couldn't believe their eyes. But the sign is something that it points for something. It's to give us knowledge, information we need, much like we have road signs. That we look and we're driving and says no U-turn, or the sign may say speed limit, or the sign may tell us exit here. We understand those signs are there to tell us something. And so as we look at the signs here, we notice here in John 6 verse 14, that then those men, when they seen the sign, they saw what Jesus did, okay, that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come from the world. And we would think at that point, okay, great, it made its mark, exactly what Jesus wanted. They want them to realize he is the prophet, referring back to Deuteronomy 18 chapter, about prophet be like one that would come after Moses. However, we go on and said, therefore, and then see, this is the prophet, therefore when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, you're talking about a passage that has a lot of irony involved in it. Just thinking about this, here's one that we know from reading other passages, they could walk on water. We know that he was able to heal people and cure people, that he was able eventually to raise the dead. He was able here to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they're going to make him king. Now, probably that isn't referred to by force, as much as kind of drafting in that position. You are a king now. Much like it used to be in our country that men that actually became president, like the first few presidents of the United States, George Washington and others, they didn't run for the office. They were selected. They were drafted, basically nominated, and then became the president of the United States. Well, this here one of the cases, they're going to make him their king. There's our rule from now on. Okay, folks, that's kind of what they're agreeing to. But they missed the lesson here. And again, when you read this, just be impressed by the fact that they were following after him. In verse 24, when people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, that they got in the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I mean, this is really, give them their due. They go to a secluded area, away from other people, away from the towns and villages. And they're not being discouraged by the fact that he goes off without them. I mean, they're going the extra mile, we may say. Boy, again, you see people today sometimes that will go to great lengths to go someplace that they really want to go to. People will travel great lengths to go to ball games. People travel great lengths to go on vacation. People go great lengths to maybe see relatives or loved ones that they haven't seen for a long while. These folks were going to great lengths to actually see Jesus. They were seeking after him. And therefore, we go on. We find again that Jesus says, but the bread I'm giving you is eternal life. Again, he's not interested in making us have full bellies. He's interested in our salvation. That's why he came and died for us, but they were missing. Because they're so focused on this physical bread, they were missing the point about the spiritual bread. When we go on, verse 25 of John 6 chapter, they follow him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, most surely I say to you. You see, you need me not because you saw the signs. Again, you know, just thinking about the number of times John stresses the idea of signs, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He understood exactly why they were following him. It'd been nice if they'd been following because of the teaching. But again, they were being filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set a seal on him. Don't be so concerned about this physical food. That's not what it's all about. Again, it gets points to the idea of what he comes to do, what Jesus' purpose and mission in his life was. And that is, if Jesus can feed the body, how much more can he feed the soul? The feeding the body is the easy part. It's a soul that really matters to mankind. So verse 28, notice he said, now you need to be doing the works of God. So they turned to him and said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is it exactly you want us to do? And Jesus makes it very simple to them. This is the work of God. They believe him whom he sent. Now notice here, in one sense, believing is not the kind of work they were talking about. They were thinking again of some kind of physical labor. You want us to build you a palace, perhaps. You want us to build you a throne. You want us to form an army. What is it you want us to do? What kind of work do you want us to do to become our king? And he said, here's the work. Believing. Believing is a work. And he said, I want you to do that kind of work for me. And so verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign? Again, notice the idea of sign. What sign then? What sign will you perform then that we may see and believe you? Now what work will you do? What is he going to do? Again, presses with, now they've already been fed. And again, some of these folks have seen other miracles performed. But again, just kind of think about what they're saying is, okay, what else can you do for us? Maybe that's a good way of reading that there. What else can you do for us that's going to impress us now? And notice what they're talking about here. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, going back, of course, back to the days of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And reading about that manna and being out there in the fields, we understand you had a nation over 1 million people. That God was literally giving water. God was giving them this manna, this food that they had never seen before. And again, they were thinking, I don't know what it tastes like. I've heard some commentaries talk about maybe it tasted a little bit like honey, maybe some kind of like, you know, talk about a wafer or something like that. I don't know what it tastes like, but I can imagine that these folks here thought about that manna had to be spectacular. It had to be really great manna. Who would complain about manna after all? And so they go on. And Jesus said to them, most surely to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. It didn't come from Moses. Let's understand where it came from. It came from God. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now he goes again from the manna to really talk about not that man anymore, but he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice there, he stands out as past. He is the bread of life. Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life here. But again, they miss the point. Because go back to Deuteronomy 8 chapter. Get that point in just a minute here. But John 36 verse 34, 35, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. All right, we want this kind of bread. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He comes to me shall never hunger. He believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, have seen me, yet do not believe. Now, to understand here, Jesus is not talking about physical bread. As I said before, because they still got hungry. Even after eating the bread Jesus already given them, they still were getting hungry. Just like when we are baptized, we still get hungry. I remember one time, many times, our children would say things like, we're hungry. And I say, didn't we feed you about 6 hours ago? Yeah, we always get hungry, don't we? And so as we look, they said, you're still not seeing what I'm talking to you. You're still not believing what I'm saying to you. And so he says to us that he is the bread of life. He's going to die for us. That's what he offers to us. The bread of life he gives is to die for us, to give us eternal life. That's what he's talking about. And John 6, verse 51, is that I am the living bread. Again, just notice your identification here. I am the bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Notice he didn't say you'll never get physical hunger, but you'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give my flesh which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarrel among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? They're still thinking the physical. How are we going to eat your body? You mean we're going to cannibalism of all things? And so it goes on. It said, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's hard. You're saying it's hard. Now, when you read that, you think about, what was hard about it? Because what Jesus is saying to them, he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to follow after me, you're going to do what I say 100% of the time. And that's what I'm offering you for eternal life. And really, was it hard in a sense of hard to understand or hard to accept? I submit to you, the problem they were having here was that hard to accept what he's saying. To actually do what he was saying to do. To live their lives the way he was saying to live. That's hard to accept. Much like today. That whenever we start talking about salvation, when we're talking about one being saved in Christ, there's a lot of folks who say, sign me up, I'll take that. But when you start saying, well, then you have to do what Jesus said, then all of a sudden they say, well, I didn't mean that. And so Jesus talked about this bread of life being the only spiritual food. In verse 63, he says, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are a spirit and they are life. He says, I am the bread of life. My flesh is the bread of life. The words I give you are the bread of life. That's what I'm offering you. That's bread of life, a spiritual life that you have. Well, let's look at this here. And the end here is the 12. Because as we look at this passage, it says in verse 66, from that time, men's disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were not impressed by the spiritual life that he's talking about. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those words were not just said haphazardly, because Jesus is just saying, the words I spoke to you, they're going to give you life. Well, you have the words of eternal life. Number 69, also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? We all think about the good confession Peter made in Matthew, the 16th chapter. But this here really is a good confession. He's making this case right here. And so let's look at this here in the sense of simple men tend to look at the physical instead of the spiritual. To be focused on, again, the belly and not the soul of the person. And we see that there were carnal minded Jews before Jesus came. You look back in the Old Testament, there were a lot of things the Jews did that really was because they thought of the blessings physically, not the spiritual blessings. If you put things priorities, they want the physical above the spiritual. And so we see this in this case of the manna. If you go back to Deuteronomy 8 chapter, now God could have just given them manna. Put in their, if he wanted to, he could put in their can, he could put in their pots so they could cook right there. But God gave them instructions as far as how they were to receive the manna, how they were to gather on the days they gathered. And notice in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and feed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The manna and the instruction how to receive it was so that you could understand you're supposed to listen to God. And you're supposed to do what God says if you want to live. That is the instruction we have. And therefore, that's what Jesus was telling them. But again, they were thinking physically. And as they're thinking physically about this here, they wanted an earthly civil king. Again, they want to make him their king. Now, what kind of king are they talking about? They're talking about a king like Caesar. They were thinking about a king like all the great rulers of the world around them. Earthly civil king, basically what they wanted. They wanted a king that was going to do things like give us food to eat. Give us money in the bank. Give us, you know, give us recreation. Give us other things. That's what they wanted. Going back to John 6 verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come by force to make him king, to make him feed them, to make him do all these great things, get him to depart again to the mountain by himself alone. And we see this today. That's not different with each generation of man. We haven't really changed that much. For instance, you think about what is about the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, most of the world around us is involved in the idea of premillennialism. Most of the Christian world, I feel like that. Most of those who believe in Jesus, Son of God, I feel like that. They still look forward to Jesus coming back from heaven and establishing a throne, little throne in Israel. And ruling our throne right here for 1,000 years. What is that so appealing to that? It's the idea, isn't it, that we have a physical kingdom. We have a physical king. And he's going to do all these things for us. Again, he's going to feed us. He's going to take care of all our needs. Oh, or that thing about that, I did the social gospel. Churches that don't talk about salvation anymore. A place that don't talk about sin anymore, about the blood of Christ being shed for our salvation, about going to heaven. There are a lot of people out there that believe the church's real function in life today is to be a great welfare society. Now, sometimes it used to be when I had my office in the church building. Of course, I study at home now, but it used to be we'd get phone calls, and I'd be amazed by people that would call up and want to know about our food pantry, want to know about what we did to pay light bills and things on that lines, because they equated the idea of a church, that's their job. It's physical. Or you think about the 80-70 doctrine, which teaches that Jesus came back on 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when Jesus came back. That was the second coming, the only second coming, by the way. And that's it. There's no more coming back. And this is heaven, what we see right now. Yeah, people believe that. Again, what's the appeal of that? It's the physical. Or you may think about what's preached and taught today. Today we see a lot of the health and wealth ministries. I'm old enough I can remember Oral Roberts whenever he was really big and his idea of seed faith, you give money and God would repay you 10 times what you gave. Or maybe the Jimmy Swaggart, when his ministry was going real big and you would send him money to him and he would pray for you and you would receive back 1,000 times what you gave in. I remember one time receiving a phone call from a lady that she had given money to Jimmy Swaggart and she was upset because now she was destitute and needing money, and she wrote back to Jimmy Swaggart wanting her, not just her money back, but the 1,000 times, and they said, we can't give you back. That's not what we're about. And think today about Joel Osteen. That's not anything to do with the Joel Osteen type ministry. So you think about those who want to make you think that everything in the Bible is about worldly goals, about wealth and wealth, or you may think about those who want just cash and not the church of Christ died for. And so we see that today. But Christ can offer salvation. And that's more valuable than anything else. It's more valuable than our food, our finances. You know, earthly gain really won't matter one bit to us if we're lost and die and go to hell. Over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26, for what profit does man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man get in exchange for his soul? That will really matter, you think, on the day of judgment, how big a car you had, or how nice a car you had, or how big a house you had, or how much money you had in the bank, or what degrees you had in this life. Will that really matter if you're lost? Well, it'll be okay then if I may be lost for eternity, but it's okay because you know what? I had great physical things. I don't think it's going to work that way. And so we look here and we see that it's stressed to us, for instance, the rich man. In Luke 16th chapter, we read about him and describes the one as what? Had a really great robe and fared sumptuously, had plenty of food, and he was rich. But you read this passage here in verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. None of that wealth mattered one bit to this man. It did not spare him any at all the punishment of hell. And so we just have to keep that in mind. That's why what Christ offers is so much superior. Again, he came to save us. Jesus stressed that so many times in his ministry. And before his birth, even in Matthew 1, verse 21, she'll bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the purpose. After all, and I think I've already said this once in the lesson, but you know, if Jesus came so that people would never get hungry again, he failed. If Jesus came so that people would not die from the diseases evermore, he failed, because we have hospitals, people die every day. If Jesus came so that we would never have money issues or would never have problems paying our bills, then he failed, because most of us one time or another have those kind of issues. If Jesus came for those physical things, then he failed. But the Bible says he came to save us from our sins. Zacchaeus. That wee little man that our children are singing about. When you read about him and Jesus going into his house, and in Luke 19 verse 10 it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was his mission. Save it. And therefore we have to keep in mind that what he gives to us, salvation, what offers to us, is better, is more important, is greater than food or fun or finances. And money came by what he sent, what he came here to do for us. In 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. The blood of the Son of God. You can't put a price on that. You can't put a value on that. But neither can you put a value on salvation, can you? And so Jesus, again, John 6 verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the kind of thirst and hunger he's talking about spiritually. Everlasting life. So if we get ready in our lesson here, just think about this, and that is, how many people keep Jesus waiting? How many people put off salvation? And the Bible says we need to come to him now. We need to always do what he says right now. Take his words now. Sinners in the world, Mark 16 or 16, he believes is baptized to be saved, but he does not believe he could be condemned. Or we fall back in the world, fall into sin. We find 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. That's what we have through Christ, the ability to be saved and go to heaven when this life's over with. And that's what Jesus stressed here in John 6 chapter. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Now go ahead and open your song book and the song selected for 278, to God's product, calling the prodigal. If there's anything we do this morning to aid you in your salvation or aid you in your spiritual walk with God, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.